You know, I was in my first Bible teaching church. I was in high school, and it's the guy who was the pastor there was the first man that I would consider a pastor to me. He actually retires next month. He used to say that when you get into ministry, you need to be ready to preach, pray, or die at a moment's notice. Well, it might not be to quite that extreme, but Pastor Byers was ministering in the Dominican Republic this week and had a flight home yesterday afternoon, and it made it to the United States. But when he got to the United States, the good news is he landed back in the good old US of A. The bad news is his flight home had already left. So at 8:30 last night, it was becoming clear that he was not going to be here this morning, and so I am pinch-hitting for him. For the purpose of full disclosure, these are his notes. Normally, we would prepare our own, but that would have given a new definition to a Saturday night special, and so I decided to preach his. You know, one of the delightful things about being in ministry together is the opportunity to do that, huh? To just share and demonstrate kindness and love for one another by stepping in whenever it needs to happen. You know, that's true in all of our lives, isn't it? That part of the greatness that we have the opportunity to be a part of is as a result of coming to know Christ as our Savior and Lord, we are brought into a wonderful family where not only we get to build in the lives of others, but then others get to build into our lives as well. That's one of the essential elements of the gospel, that through His power and through His shed blood, that He restores what's broken, He redeems what's lost, He refashions what is marred. He's the ultimate restorer of life, and what a privilege that we have to be a part of that. It's one of the reasons why He told His disciples, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And you know, when you think about abundant life, that kind of drives one of our core elements of our mission around here. Colossians 1:28 says, we proclaim Him, that's Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we might present every man complete in Christ. In other words, they're able to enjoy this abundant life that God has designed. Well, that's what the end of the construction project looks like, if you will. And if you've been following along in our adult Bible fellowships, through our Ephesians study, you know that that's one of the ways that we walk worthy of the manner in which we're called. That God has designed each of us to have a role in ministering to others as well as allowing others to minister to us. The Apostle Paul would give a pretty powerful as well as a bit humorous illustration of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says, for the body is not one member, but many. And if the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And one of the beauties of a passage like that is it combats the self-pity mentality. You know, nobody likes me, everybody hates me, guess I'll go eat worms, right? It kind of combats that mentality, that I don't have to live like that. And even if a person says that they're not a significant part of the body, that doesn't mean they're not. But then the text goes on. It says, the eye cannot say to the hand, well, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and that battles self-sufficiency. The first part battles self-pity. The second part battles self-sufficiency, where I just get to live in a world where I don't need anything. I have everything I need in myself. And what Jesus designed was a church. What He is building is a church, where all of us play a part, and He has brought together a very diverse group of people, even over multiple campuses. Faith Church West is part, Faith North is ultimately going to be a part, and then here at Faith East, we're all a diverse group of people brought together to accomplish His plan. And that means that every person actually matters. With that in mind, I invite you to turn your Bible to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, that's on page 186 of the back section of the Bible in the chair in front of you. 1 John 3, 186 of the back section. Our theme this year is being careful how we build. Scripture teaches that as believers, that we are building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, which is one of the reasons that 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is already laid, which is Christ Jesus. It's great hope, great security in that. But just a verse earlier, he said, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. So our emphasis this year has been on, all right, what is it that we are building? And we started off reminding ourselves with a series on building on the foundation of the gospel. And here we studied Tim Keller's book called Center Church, where we mirrored that along with the scriptures in order to consider how can we be involved in seeking the welfare of our city in a gospel-centered way. So earlier at the 8 o'clock service, there were 120 teenagers all sitting right over there who are part of the mission trip, which is designed to be a blessing to our city and to share Christ with every young person in 8 vacation Bible schools. So the whole design for the next 10 days has been how can they be a blessing? It's part of us seeking the welfare of our city by emphasizing the gospel message. Then there were a series of stories from the master teacher all emphasizing what is it that Christ is building. And what he says is he's building his church and the gates of hell are not going to stand against it. And then we started working through, all right, well, if that's true, then how can I be a part? And here we started thinking about becoming a godly leader, specifically thinking about Nehemiah. And one of the points that we were thinking about is that leadership moves in a direction. It's not just a series of principles about how to be a leader. It's also where that leadership is going. And in the book of Nehemiah, everything is pointing in the direction of helping the nation be a nation with God as their king and his word as their law. Everything about Nehemiah is pointing toward the reestablishment of a right relationship with God. The wall was merely one of the tools in order to get that accomplished. And now today, we're going to begin a new series called Building One Another. And it's a study of the one another passages in the New Testament. If we think about the number of times it appears, we see that it emphasizes how it is that we in the church are supposed to relate to one another. How do the eyes and the ears and the hands and the feet all relate to one another and demonstrate neither an attitude of self-pity nor an attitude of self-sufficiency? And it's going to take some work to do that. And it's going to grate against us just a little bit. In order to encourage one another, in order to forgive one another, in order to serve one another, in order to pray for one another, in order to love one another, that doesn't come naturally. It doesn't even come culturally. So what we're going to be thinking about is how is it that we as a church can actually present ourselves as a loving community that reaches out to the broader community so that they say, boy, I see your good works and glorify God in heaven, and I want what you have. How is it we do that? Well, what has to be true on the inside for the person on the outside to say, I want that, as opposed to, I would never want that? So we're going to think about one another, and in this case, the first one of these is going to be love one another. 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to read two sections of Scripture, 1 John 3, and then a portion of 1 John 4. And I want you to consider the number of times that we are called to love one another, and then what the motivation for that loving one another is found in the text. So 1 John chapter 3, I'm going to start in verse 14, and then I'm going to move to 1 John 4, verse 7. This is the word of the Lord. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. And he who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Now, 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. You see it, didn't you? The number of times we are called to love one another, and that love is based on the love that God has for us. Now, with that in mind, I'd like us to consider three principles to help us build one another in love. First of all, it's important to understand that loving one another is proof of our salvation. It's proof of our salvation. Notice the train of thought. In verses 14 and 15, we know that we have passed out of death into life. Now, how do we know that from the text? Because we love the brethren. And he who does not love abides in death. And everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. These are very powerful statements. But one of our missionaries was once asked, you know, after a person comes to Christ, how do you help them with assurance? And he said this, I don't immediately start studying with the person how they can be sure they're saved. Instead, I begin studying how Jesus Christ stands ready to help them make practical life changes. And then I let the spiritual fruit that changed life become a confirmation of their assurance. You follow the train there? As they love, it gives them reason to believe that they're actually a genuine follower of Christ. That is, the issue of gaining assurance is one of the purposes of the book of 1 John. And if you're a relatively new Christian, or maybe you're still studying the claims of Christ and are trying to decide whether or not you believe them, reading the Gospel of John and then reading the Epistle of 1 John is a great combination. Because the Gospel of John says, here's why I wrote. I wrote these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing on him you may have life in his name. Then, in 1 John, he gives several additional purposes for why he wrote. We have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm writing so that you might have closer fellowship. 1 John 1:4, these things we write so that our joy might be complete. As we rejoice in our state in the Lord and our assurance in him, it brings about joy in everyone. 1 John 5:13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you might know that you have eternal life. These are the purposes for which John wrote. And so the gospel is about, how do you know? How can you believe? How can you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? And then 1 John is how you can have assurance that you know, that you know, that you know. Pastor Brower's notes right there, right? That Christ is your Savior and Lord. Well, in this passage, and it's not the only passage that emphasizes assurance, but in this passage, look no further than the question of whether or not you're building the church family by loving one another. That is the call. Are you building by loving one another? If there is, then you're building in the right place. If there's not, then there are questions that you're going to need to answer. In fact, the description that he gave here is pretty strong. It's described in really powerful language, like passed out of death into life. And when you see the word death and life and this combination, you can ask yourself, well, how is the Bible using the word death in this case? Because sometimes the Bible uses the word death to describe the separation of the soul from the body. That's physical death. Sometimes it's using it to describe the separation of a person from God. That's spiritual death. And sometimes it's referring to the second death, which is the separation of a person from God forever. So which one is this? Well, when you plug that back into 1 John 3, we've passed out of death into life, then you know it has to be the middle one. It's not physical because the person isn't made alive as a result of loving in the grave. You know it's not the third one. That is the second death because you can't change that condition. So it must be the spiritual death. So how does a person know that they have passed from spiritual death to spiritual life? And the answer is, in this passage, the Spirit of God working in them, which results in loving the brethren. Now let's just take one small little example of that. Many members of our church will be celebrating various wedding anniversaries this summer, maybe in early this fall. Stephanie and I are celebrating 25 years this year, and so we are heading on an adventure. And for those who are listening in at Faith Church West, you didn't see the pictures that I showed from one of our earlier adventures. But you remember when I showed the hike up the Half Dome cables and those little wooden planks, and I said the reason they're there is so people don't die. You remember that? Do you know what happened 2 days later? Somebody died where I took that picture. They fell off of those cables and had to be taken away. And so when I meant, you know, we were going on a vacation and an adventure, we're doing that again this summer, hopefully we'll come back. But you know, when you celebrate anniversaries, how do you get there? How do you get to the next anniversary? How do you get to the 5, the 10, the 20, the 30, the 40, the 50? How do you get there? And the answer has to be the love of Christ working in the heart and life of a person in order to help them actually love. It's Galatians 2:20 in action. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's how I get to the next anniversary. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Or 1 John 4:7 that I read earlier, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. That's in contrast to this abiding in death. I mean, how many of you like to just go hang out at funeral homes and like to hang out with caskets and, you know, you do your picnic lunches at graveyards? I mean, how many do that, right? You don't do that, right? You just don't do those kinds of things because you don't like hanging out there. Well, if that's true about physical death, how much more true is it about spiritual death? Who wants to abide there? We want to abide in Christ because we know that John earlier had told us in John 15, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. It just reminds us, man, when I'm abiding in Christ, that's how I'm able to look at an imperfect person in a perfect way. That's how I can look at a spouse and say, you were designed to be a spouse, not my Savior. Spiritual life sets us free to love and to serve others. Well, if the language couldn't get any stronger, notice this, you're choosing not to be a murderer. In verse 15, it says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And just a few verses earlier, John gave us the illustration of Cain and Abel. When he said, for this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Someone might say, man, I'm glad that doesn't happen anymore. Wrong. Right? No, we might not in the church be pulling the trigger, but there's plenty of character assassination that takes place in the church. There's plenty of hateful words. There's plenty of destructive and destroying words that one person speaks to another. There's plenty of hate that exists even within the church body. There's even gossip. And what gossip does is it robs others of their reputation and assassinates their character. So no, they didn't pull the trigger. But yes, they assassinated their character. I'd say, okay, I get it. Well, what is the practical value of this? I want to suggest a couple of things. Number one, that there is a good reason given in this text to love. And that is, if you don't love, do not be surprised if you struggle with your assurance. Don't be surprised. If you are not actively loving others, do not be surprised if you question whether or not you have spiritual life. Because this text says, how is it that you know that you passed from death, spiritual death, to being spiritually made alive? By loving one another. And so if you're having a hard time finding individuals that you are loving, then you will eventually struggle with your assurance of salvation. Because at some point you'll get to the place where you say, you know, I'm not sure I actually live like a Christian. Here's another practical application of this. It's a good reason to let other people love you. You know, sometimes people want to have this self-sufficiency mentality to them that doesn't accept love from others. And here's what that does. That not only puts that person in a position where they're not reaching out and loving others, and therefore they're going to struggle, but it also puts others around them in a position to struggle too, because they're not giving them the opportunity to love. So I want to suggest to you that a passage like 1 John 3, 14 and 15 not only calls you to love, but it calls you to receive love from others. If we're going to build up one another in love, as Ephesians 4, 16 describes it, that means we have to be really willing to love and we have to be really willing to let someone else love us. Now here's point number two. Loving others involves sacrifice. So now I have to ask the question, all right, if I'm committed to that, I'm committed to loving others and I'm committed to letting others love me, then what does it look like to do that? And loving others involves sacrifice. That was demonstrated perfectly at the cross of Jesus Christ. And John, even though he wrote 1 John, he also wrote the Gospel of John, and in chapter 3, verse 16 of both books, essentially, he says the same thing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Then in 1 John 3:16, he writes the same basic idea. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. See, the call here is to give. The call is to sacrifice. That's not suggesting that feelings won't be involved in some relationships in some ways, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be. But fundamentally, we're talking about a command of making a choice to sacrifice with no expectation of return. That's what Christ did. And you know, when you think about the whole wedding thing, this is wedding season. In fact, there was one here yesterday. And then you start thinking about how do you get to the next anniversary and the next anniversary and the next anniversary. You know, one of the ways you do that is you ask yourself whether or not you are prepared to fulfill the promise to biblically love someone else. Are you willing to fulfill the promise to biblically love someone else? Because sometimes when people say, I love you, what they really mean is thank you for helping me love me better than anybody else. You are so good at helping me love me. That's not biblical love. And thankfully, God gave us something so much better. He gave us a picture of his son who willingly chose to sacrifice for the purpose of loving us. Now, I need to push the pause button here for just a minute. Because if you follow national news, you are probably aware that the president of the largest evangelical seminary in the largest denomination was recently relieved of his duties. And we are an independent church, so we're not part of the Southern Baptist Convention, but we have lots of friends and lots of acquaintances there. We often share the pulpit with them in numerous settings. But Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas is the largest of them, and the president was Dr. Paige Patterson, and the Lord used him in some mighty ways over the course of his career, turning the Southern Baptist Convention from liberal to conservative and having a very shaded view of the Bible to having a solid view of Scripture. But he also made a few comments in some sermons that have suggested that Christian wives should continue to live in a home where their husbands physically abuse them. You can imagine the firestorm that that has created, and certainly has done so. And my point isn't to go into all the details. It will take 5 minutes of a Google search for you to find them. There are out there plenty of them. But that was also the place where the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, formerly NANC, which has been a part of our history for forever, was going to do their annual conference, and the title was Light in the Darkness, Biblical Counseling and Abuse. Right? How ironic is that, right? But the reason that I raise it this morning, and these are words from Pastor Byers, is to ensure that we've said that what we have taught here for the last 40 years is that even though God commands husbands to love their wives and wives to love their husbands, that should never be construed to suggest that a Christian spouse has to endure physical abuse. In fact, our consistent message has been call the police. And in some cases, take your kids out of that situation, call the police. And when practical, and assuming that somebody is a church member, that you contact your pastors. And the former senior pastor of the church, Pastor Goode, used to say that God has not given any human ultimate authority. And we believe that and still say it today. Nobody has ultimate human authority. So it's not unsubmissive for a Christian wife or a Christian husband, for that matter, to contact the police in a situation of physical abuse. And this church is not going to tolerate members who are physically abusive. There's just no reason for that. There's no excuse for that. And we've even disciplined individuals, including some church leaders on occasion, for that very thing. And in one or two cases, even after they said that they were repentant, because there was this pattern that abusive people tend to have, which is extreme so-called remorse, followed by little to no change until the next episode where it happens all over again. And churches must not tolerate that. But we recognize that the concept of abuse is much broader and wider, especially in our present culture. And that's why it's important to get your pastors and deacons involved to help determine the proper course of action when other non-physical forms of abuse are involved. So when that physical abuse is involved, there's a clear protocol. Non-physical forms, those have to be made on a case-by-case basis. And it's one of the reasons why we need people around us, for there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. Well, let's come back to 1 John 3:16. We know, loved by this, that he laid down his life for us, and therefore we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. In other words, it serves as a motivation, motivating what we ought to do. And this is the idea of God working in us and us working out our salvation, coming together. God is the source of our love for the brethren, but we also have to choose to act in a loving way. So what we suggest is that individuals would always choose to love out of the love that God has for them. But when that's weak, and when they think that it's weak, there still is the call to obedience, to love anyway. And that is not an offense to grace. Obedience is not an offense to grace. That's part of what it means to take up our cross daily and follow Christ. C.S. Lewis, who is a very astute writer and thinker, once said this: "It's easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women." It's easy to do that. What's hard is to love an individual person who is uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. You agree with that? Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving no one in particular. That's a good comment. And I'm really glad for the number of people who serve in sacrificial ways to love us. I think of, for example, the nursery workers. Aren't you glad, if you have a baby, aren't you glad that there's a nursery? That you get to listen and to think without having that pressure? Or children's ministry, aren't you glad that you have individuals who around here are loving you and your children by teaching them God's word? Our family has been here for 13 years, and this fall will be the first time that none of our children are in children's ministries. But for 13 years, we've had the joy of having some of you influence our children for the cause of Christ. Or your deacon, or your ABF team leader. It's work to do that. And it's an expression of love when they reach out to you, and when they tell you about service opportunities, and when they ask for your prayer requests. Those are pictures of love. A couple weeks from now, we're going to be building another duplex out at Restoration for the purpose of loving individuals who need to be loved. And we won't even know their names. We're going to go build this thing on June 23rd, and we encourage you to join. It's going to be a barn-raising kind of activity, but it's also going to be this, an expression of love for a group of people that we may never meet. That house will be around 25 years later when some of us won't be, and it will still be an expression of love to those who live there and those who serve there, and those who are helped by being there. This is what love really looks like. It's sacrificial. Now let's think about what verses 17 and 18 do to add into this equation. Love is going to be sacrificial, but it's also going to be practical. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Here, one of the questions that we could ask is, what is this love of God that he's referring to? Is this the love for God, where if I say I love God and I don't love my brethren, then I'm a liar, and I prove that I'm a liar? Or is it slightly nuanced differently, which would go like this? Is this God's love that is then running through me and I serve essentially as a conduit for it to get to other people? Both ideas are true. And in a passage like this, you could imagine God's love coming down to you and you serving as a conduit for that love finding its way to others, expressing that same love that God has for you to your brethren. That's why loving others is a choice to act, especially on behalf of those in need. It's a choice to act. It's not just a choice to say, well, yes, I love everybody. It's a choice to act in some very specific ways. And so if we're going to fulfill the command to love one another, then we have to be on the lookout for those who are weak or who are hurting. And I would really encourage you to just let this passage of Scripture wrestle with your heart and mind. The text says, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart, how does the love of God abide in him? I appreciate the way that so many men and women lovingly sacrifice. And in some cases for children. And we know that John would write later, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in truth. But we spoke about sacrifice a little bit earlier. And how it's true of nursery workers, and how it's true of children's ministry, and how it's true of deacons and ABF leaders, and those who are going to be serving, building that duplex at Restoration, and a myriad of other ways. But this gets to the issue of the world's goods. This gets down to the finance piece of the equation. And when we're generous with the things that God has given us, this is the stuff that just belongs here on earth anyway. It doesn't go with you. I once heard a statement I thought was really helpful. The statement was, it never hurts to be generous. It never hurts to be generous. It's very helpful to think about moments and times when there needs to be generosity to others. Because there is a genuine need. Because he essentially says, well, how can you really say that the love of God abides in you if there's no generosity to others? And if you're looking for some ways to apply this, look around you for needs. Ask God to put needs in your path. You know, the children from the Dominican Republic orphanage, there's still an opportunity to host some of them, and it would be costly. It will cost some sacrifice, it's going to cost some time, it's going to cost some energy, and it's also going to cost some money. The question is that one of the ways that God wants you to express love? Now, if you're going to do that, you have to do it fast because the time is quickly approaching. But I encourage you to think, is that one of the ways that God wants to mold and shape me to love others? Maybe he just wants you to do that through a need that you learn about right here around you. One of the stories in our life, and one of the most memorable pictures of this happened when we first got married. We were still finishing school. I had just a couple months left. But let's just say that we didn't have a lot of money. In fact, doing a budget was pretty simple in those days because the answer was always no. It was really simple. I mean, no. No, 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 no. Right? It was really pretty clear. In fact, I used to work a couple jobs and I would pack a lunch and I would pack a dinner and basically lunch and dinner were the same thing. And so, you know, I ate, you know, 47 pounds of chip-chopped ham, which they don't even sell anymore. I have no idea what the long-term ramifications of that were going to be. But you just do it, right? And here's what happened. There were a couple people in our church who knew that Rob and Stephanie always said no to everything. It's really simple. No is the answer. And so what they decided to do is back in the early 1990s, they decided to just give us some money. They gave us $150 over a period of months. We don't know who did it. So they would just find a way to get the cash to us. And our fortunes changed a few months later. And we were no longer in that same situation by any means. But when that day happened, we had $107 to our name. Our net worth was $107. Anyone catch the irony of that? And it was a great reminder to us that not only was God a provider, but that was an individual that God had worked in their heart and life just to say, there's a need there that I know that I can meet, and I'm just going to choose to meet it. That was love that wasn't just a talking about love. It wasn't just a, I'll pray for you love. It was a love that focused on action and focused on very specific, meaningful things that really made a difference in our life. Now, I mentioned that some of these are Steve's notes here, right? So here's what his notes actually say about this point. Chris and Bethany and I came here in December of 1987. I figured if I read that, that would sound a little bit strange to you. That, oh, Chris and I came in 1987, and I just finished up my residency in Philadelphia. Yeah, that's not true of me either. So if you want to read the Chris and Steve and Bethany story, Jeremy usually takes these notes and puts them online, and you can read them and see how it is that he would describe this very point to how you as a church family loved their family. And it's a story of love, of sacrifice, of time, and of finances. And I think there is a strong commitment in our church family to love one another, and it's a wonderful thing to experience, and it's a wonderful thing to watch. And isn't that really what we're trying to do across all of our ministry platforms? You think about all of the campuses, every aspect of what we're doing, isn't it about seeking to find somebody to love? I want to encourage you that what are some takeaways for a passage like this? The first takeaway is this. If you'd say, I haven't done this, I don't love. I don't love others. I spend so much time thinking about myself that I don't have enough time and energy to think about others. Then maybe one of the reasons you're struggling with assurance is because you have never placed your faith and trust in Christ. And maybe this is revealing it. And what you need to do is to believe that you're a sinner, that God sent his Son to die on the cross for your sin, and that you need to place your faith and trust in his finished work alone. And we don't do altar calls here and have 10 verses of just as I am, but here's what we do have. Every single Sunday, there are pastors out at the visitor tent. You say, well, that's for visitors. Well, it's also there for you too. And if you have a need, if you say, I'm not sure that I'm a follower of Christ, I've been attending this church for 3 years or 5 years, I'm not sure I know Christ, go please talk to one of the pastors. Take the time to talk to you. Maybe you'd say, well, you know, I am a believer in Christ, but I haven't been doing a very good job at loving others. Maybe what God wants for you is just to repent of that. And before your head hits the pillow, that you would write out a couple of names of people that you need to love and a couple of ways in which you need to love them. Maybe you're here and you'd say, man, God, thank you for giving me your love, which has allowed me to love in so many ways others. And if that's the case, I hope you rejoice. I hope you be thankful that God has demonstrated that love for you in that way, that you have demonstrated it to others in both sacrifice, in time and energy, even resources. Well, let's pray together. Lord, I want to thank you for your word, and I thank you for the opportunity to study 1 John 3. And Lord, I pray for those who have listened to this and have struggled wondering whether or not they're even a believer. And for those who aren't, I pray that you would help them to understand that and to place their faith and trust in Christ. For those who are believers, there may be some who have just had to honestly admit that they're not really doing this. They're not really loving the way that you want them to. And so would you help them? Would you help them to repent of that and to commit to loving because you have loved them? And Lord, for those who would say that they have had the joy of loving others and that you are working in their life in such a way that maybe it's not perfect, but it's good. Lord, would you help us to rejoice and to thank you for loving us in the way that you have so that we could love others. We ask, Lord, for your help. We pray for Pastor Byers that he would actually catch that flight today and be able to be back with his family this afternoon. And ask that you would help us to live as if Jesus is alive and that we would love one another. In Christ's name, amen.